verses 18 and 19. First of all, when you come together in assembly, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies or sects among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. And then in Romans chapter 16, Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that cause divisions and occasions of falling or offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple or the unsuspecting. Now, last time we were together, a couple of weeks ago, we spoke about a crisis in the early church. We read from the 15th chapter of Acts and saw how that God provided for the early church, and the trouble was ironed out and peace was regained among the brethren. And there are so many more principles that we could talk about with regard to this subject. I thought it would be good for us to maybe go just a little farther tonight. Only this time I'd like to look at the same subject pretty much, only from a typical standpoint, and that is, I'd like to look at a crisis in the kingdom of David and see some administrative principles. And remember what we said before, that those books of the kings, which Samuel and the kings and so on compose, are books that furnish us with many types and illustrations of administrative principles with regard to the order and the function of assembly leadership. But I read two verses in the New Testament sort of as a springboard to that by way of introduction. And we read them last time too. And that verse there, first of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us that God from time to time allows heresies to come up amongst the Lord's people, because he uses those occasions to make manifest the state of soul among the people. And so we realize that we don't like to have trouble or difficulties or division in the assembly. But when these things do happen, we need to first of all understand that God has allowed it for a reason. And the main reason is to manifest our state of soul, and that we might realize that we need to cling hard and fast to the Lord. The sad part about it is that there are very often those, like we read in Romans 16, that go about and cause divisions. And with fair words, good words and fair speeches, many simple and unsuspecting ones get swept up in some controversy or conspiracy and are often led away from the place where the Lord has put his name. And this is so very sad. Now, when it says the hearts of the simple here, it's not referring to people that maybe have some handicap mentally, but rather the idea that they're simple concerning principles with regard to assembly life, having never learned them. We're all ignorant of some things. Yeah, that's all ignorance is, you know. Ignorance means the absence of knowledge given on a certain subject. To illustrate that point, if you were to take that car, well, any of the cars out in the parking lot and open the hood and ask me to describe what I saw, you would find out pretty quickly that I'm pretty ignorant. I don't know a gasket from a remistrand. And, or a caddiddle for that matter. But when it comes to assembly life and principles, God wants us all to be intelligent as to these things, because sooner or later we're going to be tested. Remember we talked about the illustration last time of a sailor, a captain of a sailing ship, that his sailors all looked fine and good from the exterior as they moved along through sunny days and balmy waters and all that, until the storm arises. And then you find that the captain finds out in a hurry who he's got that is a good sailor and who is not. And so these little storms that God allows from time to time to come into an assembly are there to test us. And having said that, let's turn back to this crisis that I referred to in the kingdom of David. And 2 Samuel chapter 13, we'll pick up the story. And I would suggest that you read these chapters with all diligence. As we're going to just pick out certain verses because the time that we have is so little and we don't want to belabor the point. And so let's read in 2 Samuel 13 and verse 21. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very wroth. And Absalom spake unto his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon, because he had forced his sister Tamar. And it came to pass that after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is beside Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, Behold, now thy servant hath sheep shearers. Let the king, I beseech thee, and his servants go with thy servant. And the king said unto Absalom, Nay, my son, let us not all go, lest we be chargeable unto thee. The cost would be too great to put on a meal and provide for all of them, is what he's saying. And he pressed him, that is, Absalom continued to press the king. However, he would not go, but blessed him. Then said Absalom, If not, I pray thee, let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said unto him, Why should he go with thee? But Absalom pressed him, that he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, the young men should translate here, be translated, saying, Mark ye now when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say unto you, Smite Amnon, then kill him. Fear not. Have not I commanded you? Be gracious, be courageous, and be valiant. And the young men of Absalom did unto Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and every man gat him up upon his mule and fled. And it came to pass that while they were in the way, the tidings came to David, saying, Absalom hath slain all the king's sons, and there is not one of them left. Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants stood by with their clothes rent. And Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, Let not my lord suppose that they have slain all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon only is dead. For by the appointment of Absalom hath he determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king take the thing to his heart to think that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon only is dead. But Absalom fled. And the young man that kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there came much people by the way of the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said unto the king, Behold, the king's sons come, as thy servant said, so it is. And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of speaking, that behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very sore. But Absalom fled and went to Talmah, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur, which is in Syria, I understand. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Absalom, seeing he was dead. We won't read a whole lot more like this because this conspiracy that we're going to read about takes a number of chapters and we don't have much time. But I thought we'd just read this one as an introduction. Now, one of the first principles that we want to learn from this story is, and it's a principle that we're not going to draw from any one particular verse, but rather just from the whole story in general. And I'm hoping and suspecting that most of us here have general knowledge of the story. And the principle is this, the lesson is this, and that is that we don't want to judge a matter before we understand what is going on. Things don't always appear the way things are never not always the way they may appear to be as we look at things. When trouble arises amongst the Lord's people, that's the point I wanted to make. When trouble arises, things are not usually the way in which they may appear on the surface to be. And that is so very clearly illustrated in the story of Absalom. You see, Absalom's brother Amnon had been guilty of incest with his half-sister Tamar, and the king didn't do anything about this. And Absalom, to the simple-hearted ones in Israel, may have looked like a man that was really standing for righteousness and standing for what is for God, because he dealt with the offender. And so on the surface, it looked like this man was really doing something for God's glory. But did he really have any concern about that sin? No, he didn't, because when we turn over a few chapters, we'll find that he'll be guilty of incest himself 10 times more, because he then took his own father's wives and concubines and committed sin with them. And so there was no real interest of putting sin out of the kingdom on his part. What was really there, and the reason why he really did go after his brother to kill him, is two things, and that was, first of all, hatred. He hated his brother. And secondly, and more insidious, that we wouldn't find just now if we had not read any further in the story, and that is that Amnon was David's oldest son. He was the one who was heir to the throne of David. And when David passed off the scene, Amnon would be king. There was another son that came in second place, but he seemed to be removed from the kingdom. We don't know what happened altogether. He may have been handicapped, or he may have died. He's out of the picture. And so the next man in line was Absalom, who was third born. And what Absalom really wanted was a place amongst God's people. He wanted to be king. And so when he found fault with his brother, and it looked like a cause could be righteously meted out to Amnon, he took advantage of it, because what he was really wanting to do was to remove Amnon so that he could be king. This was behind the scenes, and many in the kingdom perhaps did not really see that. They saw him as standing for what was right and good to deal with this man. And so the point that I'm trying to make here at the very beginning is that when trouble does arise, you know, things don't always just look on the surface as to what they really are. And what we need is principles. And we need to have discernment to discern a drift or a movement amongst the Lord's people should something like this ever should arise. And we pray, far be it that it should happen here in this little local assembly where we are. But knowing that the Lord does allow such things from time to time, we must be on our guard. Okay? Now, on two occasions here, he's guilty of gathering a party of men to really attack someone who was in his way to having that place that he really wanted. First of all, as we've mentioned, Amnon. And we'll read later in chapter 15 and so on, it will be King David himself that he'll go after. And so in two counts, we find that he was guilty of forming a party. And so this man, to Absalom, really illustrates to us what we read of in the New Testament as a heretic. A heretic is a party maker, one who by self-will is going to force a division amongst the people of God to his own end, and for his own purpose and means. And he may use a cause to rally his company about him, or some doctrine, but whatever the case may be, he rallies ones to around himself, and it is to the damage of the peace and the fellowship of God's people. And this is what heresy really is. It's when a person will rise up and actually lead people away from the fellowship of the saints of God and form a outward rift and cleavage from the saints. Now, you'd never know that that was really what was going on here in this man's heart, but he lusted after and desired to have a place of rule over the people of God and it was not for him to have that. And so he went about to accomplish this. Now you'll notice there's a lot of things we could read here that would take me too long to really go into it, but it is interesting to know how he gathers this little party. It's in a place in verse 23, a Baal-hazer, which means an enclosed small village. So it was some obscure little place that he was gathering his people together where he wanted to form this thing. And by the fact that he had to describe quite diligently, explicitly, where it was, that is, beside Ephraim and so on, was not a place that was commonly known. And we have to be careful in the assembly that we don't get moving with persons that have a habit of shunting the saints of God off into a little group or a little clique. And we need to be careful to always seek to fellowship as much as we can on a broader sphere as possible, that is, with all the saints. Don't just confine your fellowship with a certain few that you find you can really talk with. Try to keep in fellowship with all the saints of God. Now, there are times when we will be alone with some others, but I'm saying on a regular basis, be very careful, because something may be moving, something may be rising, and we may be unaware of it. And if we get too much linked with certain persons, any one of us, because any one of us could sin and fail, there may be a tendency to actually follow that person, and we ourselves could get swept away. So let's be careful there. Now you'll notice too, there are certain things that come out about this man's character that are very interesting. You see here how he pressed the king, and the king said no, but he pressed him, and finally the king gave in and let him. He was a man that was able to... He had the power of persuasion, shall we say. He was very good at persuading people. Even people whose minds were set in an opposite direction, he just kept on persisting until they were persuaded in the course or in the direction that he wanted. People of strong persuasion can be very helpful amongst God's people, but they can be very dangerous too. Now, we thank God for ones like the Apostle Paul, who said, we persuade men, I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that is, in the path of the gospel and following the Lord. But if a man wants to get out of communion with God and get in a bad state of soul, he can use his power of persuasion in a wrong way. And so we learn that here about this man. Another thing, too, you find that the ones who rally themselves around him are known as young men. I noticed, as you noticed as I read, it says his servants, but it should be his young men. And there's never a time that is more dangerous in the experience of a Christian is that when we are young in the faith, that we might get taken up with something like that. Many can look back in their history in the assembly and think of a time when they were maybe confused or deceived by some older one, some more convincing person, when they were young. And that's a mark of youth in faith. Like we said last week, last time was a novice, someone who is new to the faith. To be enamored with people that are perhaps beyond them in the Lord. And so what happens, they just naturally can get affected. So I want to say, first of all, to the younger ones then, I'm talking about young youth and age. I'm talking about youth as far as new to the things of God. Be very careful. Be very careful that you seek to walk in fellowship with all the saints of God in the local assembly and not just find a certain few, because you may be attracted to certain features in ones and it could be to your own detriment later. And so especially to the young, there's a great danger of being swept away. Now you'll get that in 1 John chapter 2, there where John divides up the family of God, fathers, as the older, more experienced ones, and then the young men, which are those who are middle growth, and then the babes. And the words that he has for each one of them are very applicable to the state and stage where they are in their growth as a Christian. But you'll find that it's with the babes that he warns them about Antichrist and trying to shunt people off into something. And by the way, we're not going to take it up prophetically here tonight, but Absalom is a picture of Antichrist. And it is very interesting to see he moves just in the way in which Antichrist will in the coming day. That false Messiah that will present himself to the Jews. Well, now let's look here for another principle in verse 30. It says, it came to pass that while they were in the way, tidings came to David. Now, here's a warning we can take. Be careful when we hear tidings about trouble in the assembly, should we ever hear something like that. Be careful. They have a way of being exaggerated and a mixture of truth and falsehood. And that's what happened here. Somehow, tidings had got back to King David that all the king's sons were killed. Now, let me ask you, was that true? No, it wasn't true. But yet, somehow, tidings had got twisted, and news had come back in a very exaggerated way. And we need to be careful, maybe I can say this again, that when there is some difficulty, that we be careful that we get the facts and we get the truth about a matter, instead of going by tidings that could be exaggerated and very often are. You know, news travels fast amongst the Lord's people. You don't have to be amongst the Lord's people very long to find out that news travels fast. Far too fast. You know what someone said about what's faster than a telephone? He said, it's not a telephone, it's a telebrother. Or a telesister, maybe. And that's to our shame. Because here we find that news has come and it's all distorted and people are basing their judgment on what they heard and it isn't even factual. Now we need to do what Paul did amongst the Corinthians. He had heard that there were divisions and trouble amongst the Corinthian assembly. What did he do? I read the verse. Remember what he did? He said, I partly believe it. Now that's good advice for us. Until we get factual evidence of the thing, we need to just put it on the back burner, so to speak. So let's be warned about tidings, because they travel, not just within a little assembly, but maybe to the next assembly or to another assembly, and they just have a way of being distorted. Now let's look here. Absalom, in verse 34, it tells us he fled, knowing that he really is guilty now of murdering a man in the kingdom, and to face the consequences of this murder, he chooses rather to run. And so he flees. And then in verse 37, it tells us where he fled to. Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And as I mentioned, Geshur is in Syria, which was in a neighboring nation. In fact, this man that he went to was really his grandfather. So he had some link there. But what it's a picture of, you see, is one who leaves the fellowship of the Lord's people. You might say Absalom withdrew himself. And he went to the world, because Geshur is a picture of the world. Syria is a picture of the world. And he abided there for 3 years, hoping that the king would forget the whole incident, and he could return, and things would be okay, and he wouldn't have to face the music, so to speak, of what he was guilty of. And so, we need to realize that from time to time, people may leave, and there may be bigger reasons behind why they leave than we may realize on the surface. Now, I'm not saying that we need to go about surmising, I wonder what's in that person's life if he left. No, I don't want you to think that at all. We're not to be playing Sherlock Holmes amongst the Lord's people. No, we don't look for things. It says in Proverbs 16 that an ungodly man diggeth up evil. And then watch for iniquity in Isaiah 29. We don't watch for iniquity. What do we watch for? We look for the things which are of Christ among the Lord's people. Not for things that are not of Christ. No. So Absalom fled, verse 38. But we find here that the attitude of David toward him is very interesting. He says he longed to go forth to Absalom, but he didn't. Now, I should have mentioned this earlier, perhaps, but like I was saying, we're going to look at this as applied to assembly matters and so on, as we have so far. And the king, in Scripture, is a picture of one who's set in a place of responsibility to govern that sphere where he is set in an orderly way on behalf of God. Okay? He is a picture, a king, and there's various kings that come on the throne all the way through the history of Israel. They're a picture of those in a place of leadership in the assembly, like we spoke of, the elders. We're not to think that there's just one man who's one elder, just because there was one king. It's a type. It typifies a group of men in the assembly who have that responsibility. And so we find here that the soul of King David longed to go forth after Absalom. That is, I think, in a certain sense, right, a right thing we should have. In our hearts, to hold a desire for those who have left, and a longing for them, that there might be restoration, there might be return, there might be blessing in their lives. But that doesn't mean that we are to set aside principles and to compromise principles, I'm trying to say, with regard to the restoration. Now what we're going to get in 14th chapter, and I'm only going to tell you the story as we go along here because we cannot read it all. But Joab, it tells us, the son of Zeruiah, which is David's sister, by the way, so it would be his nephew. Although David was the youngest in the family, his sister was older. It's likely that this man Joab was perhaps the same age as David anyway, maybe even older. But at any rate, he perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom, and we need to have our hearts toward those that have left, in the sense that we desire their blessing. But our feet have to follow in the path of the principles of obedience to the Word of God. And we don't want to depart from that, even though our love and our concern should be there. Anyway, in the 14th chapter, we learn some lessons. Joab has some designs as to how he's going to restore Absalom and bring him back to the kingdom. And there's a few things here. Firstly, what he does, I may tell the story a little bit here, but he hires this wise woman from Tekoa and tells her to say these certain words before the king and get the king into a position through a fictitious story, a parable, shall we say, and to get the king to say yes to all these things and then turn around on him and say, well, what about your life? And what about your family and your household? Look at Absalom. And then the king would be forced, in a certain sense, having already given his judgment on the matter, to have him then bring back Absalom. And so the first lesson we can learn from this is that Joab, he devises this thing without any reference to the king at all. His plan is that he is going to try to get Absalom back, but he does it without any reference to the king David. Now there's a lesson for us. To seek to go after someone that has left, maybe he's gone out under a charge, or maybe just left because they've lost interest, whatever. There's a little difference when a person has a charge upon them. But we need to be careful not to act independent of the king, so to speak. That is the oversight. Take it upon ourselves, like Joab, well, I think I'll do something right. And to justify our independent actions toward an individual like this, because we're seeking the restoration, we're seeking good, therefore it justifies the way we act. No. As we have to be warned by this here. This chapter illustrates how that we ought not to act independent of the king, so to speak, the oversight. If we see that there needs to be perhaps a going out after one, we need to consult the king, talk to the brethren. They're very glad. Their heart is toward them anyway, at least it should be. And so the lesson we learn is we don't act independent of the leadership in the assembly when attempting to recover someone. Now another lesson. We never try to go after someone to recover them when there's no signs of repentance or change in their life. This is what really happens in this chapter. He goes after this man, and at length, by the end of this chapter, and we'll read a few verses about it in a minute, we find that Absalom is brought back. And he's brought back into the kingdom. But there's no mention of any sign of repentance or change. He doesn't feel sorry. There's no confession or anything. He's back. But this illustrates a very important principle that we don't seek to restore ones when there is no repentance, because they're only going to go on again with the same sin, only it'll be worse, because sins always grow when they're not judged. And that's what happens. He starts up with another party, only it's far more serious after he gets back, and we'll read about that in a few minutes if we have time. And more than that, you'll find if you turn back to chapter 18, you'll find that in the end, what happens to Absalom is that he gets killed. And who is it that kills him but Joab? The very one that was attempting to bring him back because he desired to see him back in the kingdom, he ends up killing him. Now put the two things together and we get a very practical lesson here. If we attempt to bring someone back before there's repentance and a change in the life, we are not going to do them any good. In fact, we're going to do damage to them. And we're going to bring a lot of sorrow amongst the Lord's people. And so love and care for someone who has departed is nice, but it needs to be coupled with intelligence from the principles of the Word of God. And if it is not, we are going to bring trouble. May we be warned, may we learn lessons from these chapters that are, illustrate these wonderful and important truths. Now another thing, a third thing here, and this is often the way of an enemy, the enemy of our souls, Satan, and that is that notice the way in which Joab did it. Joab took a woman, and he got the woman to play upon the emotions of the king and to get him moving, yearning along the lines of nature, and to play upon his emotions to make him come up with a decision that was not right. The lesson we need to learn from this is that sisters need to keep themselves at arm's length from administrative matters in the assembly. Sisters need to keep themselves at arm's length from it. We're not saying that it's because they're inferior or anything like that. No, no, no. God in the New Testament, I think we talked about this last time, has not committed that work to them. And for a sister to be willing to involve herself in a matter in the assembly is not going to be blessed of God. Let's learn this lesson. And so, we'll just mention that for the benefit of the sisters here. Well, we could look at three different arguments that she uses, but we'll pass over that because we're going to run out of time here. Let's move now to verse 21. And the king said unto Joab, we're reading 2 Samuel 14, verse 21. Behold, now I have done this thing, go therefore and bring the young man again. And Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, today thy servant knoweth that I have found grace in thy sight, my lord, O king, in that the king hath fulfilled the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur, which, by the way, Geshur, I should have mentioned this earlier, means, each of these words have a meaning, you know, it means banished. So he goes to this place which is called banished, and he brought Absalom again to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him turn to his own house, and let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. But in all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head there was no blemish in him. And when he pulled his hair, as he cut his hair, cropped his hair, for it was at every year's end that he pulled it, because the hair was heavy upon him, therefore he pulled it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight, which apparently is somewhere between 5 and 7 pounds of hair this man grew. And unto Absalom there were born 3 sons, 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar, and she was a woman of fair countenance. And so Absalom dwelt 2 full years at Jerusalem and not saw the king's face. So here we have the man brought back. He's brought back into the fellowship of the saints, but he yet is not into full fellowship and the liberty that he once had. That does not take place until the end of the chapter. And maybe I should just read on the last 5 verses or 6 verses. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab to have sent him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent for the second time, he would not come. Therefore he said unto his servant, see, Joab's field is near mine, and he hath barley there. Go and set it on fire. And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom to his house and said unto him, wherefore has thy servant set my field on fire? And Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent to thee, saying, come hither, and I may see, send it to the king, to say, wherefore am I come to Geshur? And it had been good for me to have been there still. Now therefore let me see the king's face. If there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me. So Joab came to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. The kissing of Absalom is like the full restoration to liberty amongst the Lord's people. And is that which the king, the leadership of the assembly, administers. It's known in the New Testament as being administrative forgiveness. Remember we've talked before about 4 different kinds of forgiveness? This is administrative forgiveness. What the assembly can can administer to one who is in error, and they can administer forgiveness so that the person can be back amongst the Lord's people. But you find he comes back in two steps. He's first brought back and he's only allowed certain liberty, and then later he's given full liberty when the king kisses him. But I wanted to mention in verses 25 and 26, it says here that he was praised. There was none praised so much as him in Israel. Here's another point I want to mention, and that is, if a conspiracy or heresy is going to work amongst the Lord's people, there needs not only to be an Absalom type, but there needs also to be a certain state among the people for it to be pulled off. And here we manifest the state of the children of Israel. Here they are, a murderer, he's brought back to the kingdom, and all Israel is praising him. Now that's a mark, that is a mark of the state of the people. How low could their state be? They were more interested in the outward beauty of the man than they were of his life and of his character. And so there needs be, for ones to get a following, a state amongst the people of God. And we hope that that would never be the case amongst us here. And how this is going to be secured or guarded against is that each one of us go on with the Lord personally and to make him everything in our life. And when we do that, some of these things that may come along, we're not going to fall in for it. But that was not the case in Israel. They thought this young man was really something. They put him on a pedestal and they praised him. And you know, the Bible says that a man that praises his neighbor is really one who spreads a net for his feet, because he's going to stumble. He gets occupied with his own goodness and he gets thinking that he is pretty good. That 26th verse tells us that he had a lot of hair. He was a man that could really grow hair. And as one older brother once pointed out to me, he said it illustrates the outgrowth of nature. So there's a man that was very natural, and there's a lot of cropping of the hair. It's a picture of the outgrowth of nature in his life. He was on natural lines altogether. But yet Israel thought he was just wonderful. Did he have any interest in the things of God? We don't read of it. He feigns it a little bit later, we'll see in the next chapter. But that wasn't even concern to the people of God in that day. And sad as that can be, and so it is amongst the people of God from time to time, there's a state that goes along with it. Then you find a little bit more about his character. Little glimpses of this person's character is coming out. And if you people in the kingdom were a little leery about him, but still thought he was pretty good, God was giving just little glimpses as to the real character of this man. And if they were paying attention, they would be able to see that we need to keep ourselves at arm's length from him. Here we find that he sets Job's fields on fire because he can't get his own way. Does that sound like a repentant person? No, obviously not. And so this man is a danger amongst the Lord's people. And yet the people did not even get a whiff of it. Didn't even realize that this man was up to something big. Something dangerous. And so even the king, allowed himself to be manipulated by Joab. And we find that Absalom comes and he bows himself on his face before the king. This is an illustration of mock humility. False humility. He bows himself, he looks so humble, and so the king kisses him. And it illustrates a principle. I don't think we can find a better illustration in the whole Bible of restoring one to fellowship who is simply not ready because there isn't repentance in the life. Brethren, may we take a lesson from this and be on guard. And then it says in chapter 15, and it came to pass that after this, that is, his mock humility and so on, came to pass. That was gone now, and he lifts up himself and prepares chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. He was going to carry out the same plan of gathering a conspiracy or a group of men, a heresy, shall we say in New Testament terms. Only this time he's not going to go after his brother. He's going to go after the king himself. And this becomes a real trouble amongst the Lord's people. If it was just in David's family earlier, now it's going to affect all the people of God. Every tribe is going to be affected by this conspiracy and revolt. And so he prepares him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. You say, why would he do that? Well, to carry out his plans of overthrowing the king, he thought it would be necessary to impress the people with power. And he was right. The people in the state of soul that they're in thought that was pretty good. They're occupied with beauty, and they really like power. And you'll find that he then begins to manipulate the people by agreeing with every controversy that they have. And slowly, over a period of 4 years, we learn that he steals the hearts of the children of Israel. And so, verses 2, I'll just read a few verses here now. Chapter 15. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called to him and said, of what city art thou? And he said, thy servant is one of the tribes of Israel. They named whatever tribe it was, I would assume. And Absalom would say unto him, see, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee. And Absalom said, moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which had a suit or a controversy or a cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. And so it was that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Here we have what is illustrated is the formation of a party. And we do well, especially the older brethren, do well to study these verses carefully. Hey, all these little things we don't have time to slow down and look at indicate what this man was up to. And if we are instructed in the principles of God, we should be able to see something like this coming a mile away. I always thank God when we hear things coming up, how that some just seem to have a line on that. It's as clear as a bell. Because they're with the Lord, I guess, in communion, and have applied some of these things and seen a few things. So he stands by the way of the gate, that is in the place of administration. It seems like he's trying to get into that place. He wants to be judge. But notice what he says here. He calls to those that come with controversy. So a man's got a problem. Maybe there's some guy stole his donkey or whatever, or some of his cattle, and can't get the thing sorted out. So they come to the king to get him to... And so there's controversies and little troubles and little things that come up amongst the Lord's people. And they come to the king, and he's looking for those kind of people. Those who have a controversy. And as he spots them, he calls to them and gathers to himself through his subtlety those who have a controversy. That is, ones who've got a complaint. And you can be sure that ones who have complaints are usually ones who get swept along with such a type as an Absalom. Let us be careful not to be found in a complaining spirit. You know, the Lord, it says in Philippians chapter 2, do all things without murmuring and complaining. Now we all complain from time to time, and I'm guilty of it myself, but don't let yourself get on a habit of complaining, because sooner or later you're going to get swept along with an Absalom type, or something is going to come up. God is going to test it. And so, he says here, see, thy matters are right and good. He always told the person who came that he was on the right side. So immediately the person likes him. We always like a person that tells us we're right, don't we? I like that person. He tells me I'm right. And so, he says, thy matters are right. But then he drops something in that really stirs up the hearts of the people and made them discontented with the rule in the kingdom, which was his plan. And that is, he says, but there is no man deputy of the king to hear thee. In other words, you're right. Your problem and your complaint is right. But you know, things never get done around here. You know, there's nobody to take care of these matters. You're right. And so what he did was he put a thought in their minds to discontent the people, the hearts of the people, that things in the kingdom weren't as good as they could be. And it raised in their hearts an expectation that maybe better conditions could be had. And then he puts forth what he really wants, and that is, oh, that if I could be judge, then every man would have a controversy, I would do him justice. In other words, if I was in the place of rule, boy, you'd see things get done right. Sounds like the politicians today, doesn't it? They're all saying that they can do things, and then when they get into power, that nothing seems to happen. things continue the same as it always was, it seems to me. But this is what he was saying. And notice, he doesn't say that the administration and the government under David was all wrong and were just incompetent. No, he never says that. But what he does say is if I had that place, you'd get justice. And so if a person was to cross-examine him and say, now wait a minute, are you criticizing David's government? Oh no, he could say, I never said that. I just said that I would do him justice. Yes, but by saying that, you're implying that David is not doing justice in the kingdom as he ought to. And there was probably some truth to that. But still, he raised in the hearts of the people an expectation that there might be something better that they could have as far as conditions. And then he did another thing. He kissed the people. Be very careful, brethren, of a show of affection. I'm not saying we shouldn't have affection. It says, let your kiss one another with a holy kiss, and it says it five times. But we can often be swayed with emotion. And so here he is, he comes and he kisses the people, and that just brings them into his corner faster than anything. The way of a heretic is illustrated here. He flatters the people by telling them that they're right. But in it, he steals the hearts of the people, and they are ready to follow him. And you know, this must have really thrilled the hearts of those people that came with their complaints. To have this young prince, a royal prince, why come and actually kiss me and to agree with what I say, their hearts were just swept off. And now they were unawares, in their simplicity, really ready to follow his plan. Now, it says in verse 7 that it came to pass after 40 years. I understand that that's a translation error there. It should read after 4 years. Anyway, what happens in verses 7 through 9, and I'll read that now. It says, and it came to pass after 4 years that Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go, I pray, to pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. For thy servant vowed a vow, which I abode in, when I abode in Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord shall bring me again into Jerusalem, I will serve the Lord. So the king said unto him, go in peace. So he rose and went to Hebron. We won't go a whole lot further now, even though we're just getting going. But here, if this thing is going to come off, Absalom knew that he needed to give the thing a semblance of spirituality. So for the first time in his life, we hear him speaking about wanting to offer a sacrifice to the Lord and to pay a vow. And nothing could have pleased his father David more than to hear that his son was taking interest in spiritual things. But the whole thing was hypocrisy from the start. But David was willing to let him go because, why, to think that his son was now beginning to get interested in divine things, and every father wants to see their sons and their daughters get interested in the Lord's things. And so he paints this picture of his faithfulness to God, that he was going to pay this vow, and he was going to do this to the Lord. And we need to be careful because very often ones may make a profession of really going on with God. You notice where he wanted to do it? It was in a place called Hebron. And Hebron means communion. And they profess communion with the Lord. And I'm really enjoying the Lord. You know, we don't need to tell others that we're enjoying the Lord. We don't need to. They'll know. But here we have this man speaking about Hebron. We might say, what would he know about Hebron? Well, it was enough to deceive many of the people and to pay this vow of faithfulness to God. And so it looked very good that this man was interested in divine and spiritual things. All the while he had up his sleeve his plan to attack the king and to create havoc in the kingdom. So may we be warned of that. A pretension to spirituality when there isn't the inward life to go with it. You know, if you were discerning enough, you would catch these things. There's little clues all the way along, as I tried to point out a couple of them, and I don't have time here to really go at it the way we could. Here's a clue. A discerning man would say, well, Absalom, how is it that you wait 4 years before you want to complete your vow for the Lord? That seems like a strange thing. Here you profess to be want to honor the Lord. Why, when as soon as the king kissed you, why didn't you go off to Hebron and to pay the vow? He waits 4 years. That doesn't ring true, does it? You see, and when we read these chapters here that illustrate these truths, the Spirit of God impresses things on our souls that we learn how to deal with men. And we learn to read characters. We learn to discern things. And that's why administration belongs in the hands of those who have experience. But anyway, it didn't ring true that he wanted to go now. Well, we'll just go another minute or two here. So what happens is he sends spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, verse 10, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say to Absalom, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. So now he's formed a bigger party. He started with 50 men. Now he's grown to 250 because he's got another 200 to go with him. And then by the end of verse 12, it says that the conspiracy was strong and increased continually, daily. There was men falling out to him and following him, but they were doing it in their simplicity. They knew nothing. They didn't realize that what this man was really up to. And brethren, how are we ever going to discern the things that may happen amongst the Lord's people, but being in communion with him and walking with him and having principles that we have here before us to guide us. Now what happens at this time in verse 13, let's read verse 12. And Absalom sent Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. And there came a message to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel were after Absalom. And David said to all his servants that are with him at Jerusalem, arise, let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword. So David now has to flee. And David's flight here brings before us an opportunity for every man to be tested, like we said earlier. And one of the greatest lessons that we need to learn in all this is that we need to stay with the king. Something comes up, you need to stay on the side of the older brethren. Be careful. It may look plausible that the older brethren are way off, but God stands with the older brethren. Even though David does not do everything right here at this point, still, God will not stand with a conspiracy against the leadership in the assembly. And now what happens from this point on for three chapters, we have various men coming before us, and we have a little cameo shot of them as to what they do at this time. And all the men in the kingdom are now going to be tested. Tested as to their faithfulness, tested as to their spirituality, as to which way they're going to go. It's like the storm that comes upon the ship now, and the captain is going to find out who is a real sailor and who's been faking it. And so certain men fall in with Absalom and certain men stay faithful with David. But the lesson I want to underline here, because we can't go any further, and that is be with the leadership in the assembly. Stay close to it. You find these things in the New Testament. They need to submit to them and to follow and lead the leadership. God will never stand with some attempt to overthrow or to find fault with the leadership in the assembly. Anyway, we'll find that there are about seven different men that show themselves to be unfaithful. There's seven or eight persons that show themselves to be faithful at this time. Certain ones come before us. We have verse 12, Ahithophel, as I've read. David's counselor and friend, that they took sweet counsel together. They walked in the house of God, we read from Psalm 41, I think, or is it 55? Speaking of Ahithophel. But now, Absalom calls him, and he goes right in with the thing. Why would a man who was so close to David turn out to be such a traitor? Well, Ahithophel illustrates to us the unforgiving spirit in the assembly. Remember that. He illustrates an unforgiving spirit. People can say, well, I forgive you if you do something wrong. Far be it that we should do things wrong, but we do from time to time. But then there is, like Uncle Norman used to say, there is the burying of the hatchet but still hanging on to the handle. And that's what this man did. You see, he had an unforgiving spirit that was and feelings of malice and so on toward David that were in his heart, harbored there for some 10 years or so, I believe. The reason why I say that is because Ahithophel was Bathsheba's father. Or actually, if you read in the margin, his grandfather, her grandfather. And when David had sinned with Bathsheba, Ahithophel didn't feel that David had got his due. And he never said anything about it at the time, and perhaps he forgave him, so to speak, outwardly. But all the while in his heart, he was holding an unforgiving spirit. Even though they were taking sweet counsel together and walking in the house of God. And then we find that when the time comes that he thinks David's going to get it, he falls in with this and he shows his true colors. Oh, brethren, may we have a forgiving spirit toward one another that's from the roots, that you shall forgive from your hearts, it says in the New Testament. Not just forgive with our lips. Because God is going to test us as to the reality of where we're really at. Well, there's liars that come forth, there's slander, there's a railer that comes forth. All these men were hidden in the kingdom, but at this time they come forward with their complaints and so on against David. And to make a long story short, the whole thing heads up into a confrontation and a battle breaks out and God allows one side to win. Now, what would you think if you had not read the story? What side was God was going to stand for? David. Because he was his anointed. And God did not stand for Absalom. And all Israel were with him. So he had many more men in his army. But God did not stand for it. And peace was not restored to the city of Jerusalem and to the kingdom until one thing happened. And that is until we get to the 19th chapter. And that is to when the people acknowledged David to the place that David had been put by God. And when they came and sought to bring him back and recognized him as being their rightful king, did peace return to the kingdom. And you know, if we want peace in the assembly, brethren, we need to recognize the leadership that is there. The verse that I'd like to close with is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 13, 12 and 13. It says there, we beseech you, brethren, to know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord, or take the lead among you, and that's administratively, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for the work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. When there is a recognition of this, there will be peace in the assembly. Absalom was killed, as I've already mentioned, and the various ones who were guilty of their falling in with him. Many of them who were leaders in it were dealt with. And it's very interesting to see what happens to each of them. Each one has a different judgment because each one is guilty of different things. But in the end, what brings and restores peace is the falling in with the leadership that God had set up in the kingdom. David. Let's learn from this, brethren. It's just too bad we don't have any more time. Let's now bow our heads and ask his blessing.